If you are new with us, we're engaged in the study of the book of Acts, and if you'll turn to the back side of your bulletin, you will see the outline there, as you will also see it on the overhead and back of me. This morning we are continuing in the section that Dr. Gooding has entitled Christianity's Worship and Witness, found in Acts 6-9:31. Now I realize it's going to be hard for you to get back into the Acts motif and to remember what we were studying. And I would suggest don't even try to remember Alex's last sermon, because Alex has preached so many sermons that it would be really hard to remember. Remember Stephen's sermon. That will help you to remember where we are at, because that was the first story that is in a series of four stories during this this section on Christianity's worship and witness. Now, those four stories have two purposes that Alex brought to your attention, the first one being the advancement of the gospel, and secondly, being a parting of ways with old Judaism. In a nutshell, we could say that Luke is writing really a theological justification of why the gospel that was first given to the Jews is now going beyond Jerusalem into Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. This week, we're going to look at the second of the four major stories. So the last time that Alex taught, it was the first story in that section. We are going to look at the second story this week about the gospel going into Samaria in Acts 8:4-25. We've entitled this section, Christ's Witnesses of the Gospel in Samaria. That title is based on Acts 1:8, where the apostles are told that when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they would be Christ's witnesses in, do you remember? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. Isn't it exciting to think that LBC has a part in ministry to the uttermost part of the earth? And those of you that have been to Indonesia know that it is the uttermost of the uttermost part of the earth. In fact, you can't get any more uttermost than Indonesia from Littleton Bible Chapel. So praise God that we are involved in the uttermost part of the earth, but don't lose sight of the principle of your Samaria and what that should mean for you as an individual. We've all been shocked this last week about the tsunamis in Southeast Asia. I believe that there's really no way that we can comprehend what has happened. The mind, the human mind is limited. We can't put our arms, our minds around what has happened in Indonesia, in Sri Lanka, at Laguna Beach, all throughout India. There is no way that we could, in our minds, even imagine the total of these 123,000 now, plus some say could reach twice that, triple that, because of death from disease. President Bush gave the impression that this really could be the worst disaster in the history of mankind. It is so hard for us to grasp that, to understand that. We just received an email from a man who lived in the city that we live in on Java, and he returned to Aceh because he is he has a home in Aceh. He married an Acehese woman. And in that email, it said that they did not lose their personal home, but when they returned home, they said that there were lots of bodies all over, and there were still some in the trees. There were still some in the trees. I can't grasp that. Walking out of my front door, and now I see bodies in the trees. There's no way that we can comprehend what is going on, what has happened. And if you were an unbeliever, if there was ever a time in the history of mankind that you could ask or say with anger, where was God? This would be it. How could God allow such devastation? Isaiah struggled with the same thing, and he had to conclude that God does sovereignly allow calamities such as this. But why? Well, the answer to that question will come slowly over time as we look behind the headlines for the next few years and beyond. We can't answer that question now. We have to look behind the headlines of what is happening. See, the skeptic only looks at the headlines and he leaves it there. But the eyes of faith look beyond the headlines. For example, you will never read in the headlines that this disaster has now opened the door to the Minangkabau and the Achenese on Sumatra. These are two of the really hard, unreached people groups in Sumatra. And they're the kind that will slit your throat. Seriously, if you're a Christian, they are that radical. But now, because of this disaster, they will welcome Christian aid. And if they welcome Christian aid, what does that mean? They're going to welcome the Christians and the gospel will be communicated in those areas. You will never hear that in the headlines. But that's what God is. That's just one glimpse of what God is doing behind the headlines. Acts 8. Acts 8 is a glimpse of what God was doing behind the headlines. The headlines in Jerusalem were what? After Stephen was killed. What were the headlines? Praise Yahweh! Praise Yahweh! The heretic Stephen is dead! And the rebellion has been squashed. That was the headlines in Jerusalem at the time. Stephen's death and the persecution which followed could seem pointless to those without faith. Here was a man with a promising career, cut short. He was killed as a heretic. And his death triggered the first persecution of the entire church. All of these factors, however, which could appear to be negative to the unbelieving mind, were in reality positive factors that led to the first great missionary outreach by the early church. Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire, it merely scattered the embers, which started new fires of witness to the gospel around the world. In the words of the early church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs became the very seed of the church. In fact, the word scattered, diasperasein in verse 4, of our passage today actually comes from the word, root word spero, which means to sow seed, as if God is the one doing the sowing, as if he's sowing the seed through this persecution, indicating what? Indicating really his passion for the lost. He is so passionate about the Samaritans that he's going to allow the persecution of his church to sweep them into Samaria. This is an incredibly loving God as he uses the church that was bought by his blood in now the expansion of the gospel. Notice that the seeds of the church's expansion were scattered in the direction of the promises given, the promise given in Acts 1:8, that the disciples first scattered the seeds of the gospel in Jerusalem, and then the seeds were scattered in Judea to the south, and Samaria to the north, and then the seeds of the gospel were scattered or would be scattered to the uttermost part of the earth. Chapter 8 and verse 4 marks the beginning of this movement of Christ's witnesses of the gospel as they go to Samaria. Why is the gospel expanding to the Gentiles? Because God loves the Gentiles. And he sovereignly, through the Holy Spirit, is causing the gospel to expand. Thus, in Acts 8, 4 through 8, we see God's passion for Samaria by the scattering of his church into Samaria. And that's what we see in verse 4. The proclamation of the message takes place there. In Acts 4, we read, therefore, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, you probably don't remember from last time we were together that all of the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered except the apostles. That was in 8:1b. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered except the apostles. So the meaning of those who were scattered in verse 4 is it means literally the laity that was transformed into itinerant evangelists because of this persecution. The important point for us this morning was that it wasn't just those with the gift of evangelism that were doing the evangelism. It wasn't just the apostles who were preaching the word because they were left behind in Jerusalem. No, it was individuals like you and you and you and you that went about preaching the word. The word euangelizo is used here 5 times total in this chapter, emphasizing how the announcement of glad tidings was taking place among the Samaritans for the first time. Have you ever asked yourself the question, as I have, why is it so difficult to do what the first century laity did? Go about preaching the word. But you say, well, they had a natural opportunity. Yes, they were scattered. And yes, they had a natural story of crisis that would be interesting to listen to. But yes, they also feared for their lives. And they would have been tempted in the flesh to keep quiet. I know I would have. They were brave enough to spread the word. So why is it so hard for us? Where did that bravery come from? Really, bravery comes from confidence, doesn't it? If you're confident, you can have bravery in the face of a certain obstacle in your way. Well, what was their confidence? They had confidence in the Master who scattered them. They had confidence in the message of the gospel that they were now preaching. And they had confidence in the mandate that they were given. They accepted by faith, this responsibility to evangelize. They knew it was their responsibility. And they accepted it by faith. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you do have the responsibility to evangelize. You may not like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. At least my flesh doesn't. But I need to hear that. I need to hear that. And I need to come back to the faith of the early church as they accepted this mandate. There are individuals in this auditorium right now that in the past decade have never shared their faith. Why is that? What confidence is missing? Is it in the Master? Is it in the message? Or is it in the mandate? To put it bluntly, we're not going fishing. We're not going fishing. I like what Stuart Briscoe talks about when he talks about the two rules of fishing. And I know we have some fishermen here, people that would brag about how big the fish are that they caught. What are the two rules of fishing? There's only two rules. It's pretty simple. Rule number one, you have to go where the fish are. Hey, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Go where the fish are. You don't expect them to come to you. You go where they are. You rub shoulders with the unbelievers. I was convicted when I heard about those who were caroling in Littleton here, because I hadn't heard about it, but that was a tremendous opportunity just to rub shoulders with unbelievers. You see, we aren't, one of the big reasons we're not seeing evangelism in the laity is that we're simply not going fishing. We're not relating to the unbeliever. You show me in your schedule, in your day timer, you show me where it's at. I want to see it. Where you are, what? Relating to the unbeliever. Because in this hyper-busyness, I've felt it since we've come back. The hyper-busyness is just insane. In America, it's just incredible. And if anything's going to happen, it's there on the day timer. You show me in your day timer where you are relating, you're rubbing shoulders with the unbeliever. And not just at the water tank in the office. I want to see some real relationships there. The first rule of fishing, and fishing for men is the same, is you got to go with a fisher. Come on. The second rule is what? First, you got to go where the fish are. Bait, right? You got to give the fish what they want. Come on. You got to give them what they want. Now, of course, for us, we're giving them what they need. Isn't that right? We're giving them what they need. So what does that mean? We have to give them what they need. In the guise of what they want. We have to give them what they need in the guise of what they want. We have to get in there, relate to them, understand who they are, what their interests are, so that we can begin to channel then that gospel that they need in terms of what they want. And then we can go fishing. Let's go fishing. We notice here that persecution had, as it always does, a purifying effect on the people of God. One of the reasons short-term missions experiences are so valuable is that you become the odd man out. Really, it is a microcosm of Acts 8. You become the odd man out in a mission, short-term mission experience. You are the one that is laughed at. You are the one that they stare at. You are the one that they can't communicate to. And you are the one that is perhaps ridiculed for whatever strange things you do that they don't understand. If you go on a short-term mission experience, you are feeling in a microcosm some of that persecution. And it's a refining work. It forces you into thinking about your dependence upon Christ in the whole process. In our last one of our last English camps, we had one young lady who had not really witnessed much in her life. And she found herself surrounded by 8 Muslim girls in the room that she was in. And they all had head coverings on. And they were asking her what she believed about eternal life. And now she's got to explain to 8 Muslim girls the gospel, which she hasn't really had that much opportunity to share her faith. It is a refining work. May that girl never recover from that experience. Praise God if that happens. That's why the assembly here is encouraging you to be a part of whatever missions experiences you can be a part of. It refines you. It forces you into dependence upon the Lord. But if you were to come home from one of those missions experiences and leave the evangelism behind on the mission field, then you have missed the lesson that your Samaria awaits you back home. The Samaria principle is that there are geographical, social, religious, and cultural boundaries outside of your immediate sphere of influence, which, if they are crossed, can reap tremendous spiritual dividends. Your Jerusalem is your immediate sphere of influence. Your family, your neighbors, as well as your vocational and avocational context. What's avocational? Your hobbies, your clubs, your sports events. Your Samaria extends that immediate sphere of influence to a secondary sphere of influence based on the crossing of geological, cultural, religious, social boundaries. For some of you, it might mean crossing the city. For others, it might be crossing cyberspace. For others, it might be crossing the state. I was with, I went and got a haircut, and the man that I was talking to there, he had been in prison, and he had received the gospel through Set Free Ministries. Isn't that tremendous that Set Free is doing that kind of work, reaching into the Samaria, crossing those boundaries, those cultural, social boundaries. I'm convinced that the key to successful evangelism in the 21st century is infiltrating the thousands and thousands of subcultures that now exist in contemporary society. The gamers, the skateboarders, the candle makers, the scrapbookers, the hunters, the homing pigeon club. Is that right, Pat? I can't believe the sophistication of some of these groups. I mean, these groups are now so sophisticated, the intercommunication, but you can infiltrate those groups from your workstation. That's incredible that you have those kinds of influences. That's why the in-groups that you'll see on the board downstairs, those in-groups are so important. Those are the interest and need groups. That's where people gather. They feel their needs are met in these small groups, and so they go. If you want to go fishing, get in one of those groups. Infiltrate the group. Be a missionary to a small subculture. I think that's where evangelism is in the 21st century. We have to penetrate those groups. Notice the effectiveness of Philip in reaching his Samaria in verses 5 and 8. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. We learn in Acts 6 that Philip was full of faith in the Holy Spirit as one of those chosen by the apostles to do the work of those prototype deacons. You remember in Acts 6? Here in chapter 8, we see that persecution in Jerusalem forced out Hellenistic Jews like Philip, who were much easier to spot. Hey, these guys were easy because of the language. And so that forced out many Hellenistic Christian Jews like that. But did Philip focus on himself in the fact that he was the target? Woe is me. I am the target. And he lost focus as a result of that? Absolutely not. He was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And as a man full of faith and the Spirit, he no doubt realized that he would have an open door among the Samaritans. He was right. The Samaritans recognized Philip as someone who had been rejected by the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And since they too had been rejected by the Hebrew-speaking Jews as half-breeds, hey, they welcomed Philip with open arms. And not only did they welcome Philip with open arms, they also welcomed the message that he brought. Oh, this guy understands my situation. It really is difficult speaking in this arid climate. I don't have to drink water in the tropics. I like what Ken Hughes says. Socially and theologically, the Samaritans were open to Philip. He fared far better than the apostles would have. He did a much better job than the apostles could have. The Holy Spirit chose just the right man for the task at hand. The results? So there was much rejoicing. Great joy in that city. Philip had a revival on his hands. The prodigal Samaritans had come home to the true Messiah. and they no longer turn towards the false Messiah of Simon. Christ was heralded, we're told in this passage, and through the miraculous signs of casting out demons, healing paralytics and cripples, confirming his words, and work with the even without apostles being present, the Lord was moving the gospel into Samaria. This was his work. He was the one. Which brings us to the professions of faith in Acts 8, 9 through 13. Many traditions revolve around Simon the sorcerer, such as that he was the founder of the Gnostic heresies, that he went to Rome and perverted Christian doctrine there. There's another tradition that he even became involved in a miracle contest with Peter. And, of course, he lost. But those are just traditions about Simon. What the Word of God says is here in 9 through 11. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. Ryrie says that Simon was a practitioner of magic, quackery, and various kinds of sorcery. The word magic can imply demonic power. So Simon appears to have had the ability to exercise some kind of limited control over nature or people by means of potentially some demonic power. And yes, perhaps quackery and showmanship that led the Samaritans to call him the great power of God and to apparently confuse him with the promised Messiah that Moses promised. Remember, they accepted Moses' writings. Now, this story about Simon appears to have been included to help us understand the challenge of these new witnesses to Samaria and also the error to which the Samaritans had fallen prey. When Samaria fell in 722 BC, some Jews were moved to Assyria, and then other Gentiles were moved back into Samaria in that region, producing a mixed race of people called the Samaritans, who were very syncretistic in their beliefs. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They believed in the writings of Moses and in a coming Messiah prophesied by Moses. And that is why they were so responsive to Philip's preaching about the Christ. However, in their syncretism, they rejected all of the other New Testament prophecies about the Messiah. About two-thirds of the Old Testament was rejected by the Samaritans. That's why the Lord Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, what does he say? He says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. But we Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus was saying that because the Samaritans in their syncretism had decided to reject two-thirds of the Old Testament writings, they worshiped something, the Messiah, that they didn't even know about. They were ignorant about the Messiah whom they believed would come. David Gooding says this, he describes it this way, "The Samaritans need never have been taken in by the Spiritists had the Samaritans not rejected two-thirds of the Old Testament. They would have found their descriptions of the true Messiah that would have saved them from being taken in by Simon with his pagan concepts of deity, his unbiblical terminology, and his demonic powers. They paid a price for their rejection of two-thirds of the Old Testament." If we are involved, however, in a little introspection, the same price is being paid by many who claim to be born again in our day and age. There is an astounding degree of biblical and theological illiteracy in evangelical circles. It's appalling. We are knowledgeable about codependencies, dysfunctional families, self-esteem, inner healing, emotional healing. But if you ask someone the meaning of propitiation, you'll get a blank stare. Thank you. It's true. What are we coming to? Look at what is happening to us. Young people, I know, since I've been back in the States, I've watched this. What happens? The young people go out and they watch all the latest movies. Why? To get the best lines. They want the best lines from Hollywood so that if they're in the right situation with their friends, they can pull out that line that they got from that movie and they can, you know, put it right in there. It just fits. It's just cool if you do that. If you're able to do that. We know all of the best lines from Hollywood, but we don't know the best lines from heaven. If that person is, that same person is in a crisis, what are we going to do? We don't know the word. The Samaritans paid the price for their error. They ignored 2/3 of the Old Testament. And as a result, there was an openness to spiritual gimmickry and a trust in charismatic leaders. The present evangelical community isn't very far behind. What about us personally? Are we paying the price of ignoring, literally ignoring, God's word? Too convicting. Let's move on. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit had prepared the Samaritans' hearts to respond to Philip's message and to deliver them from this false message of messiahship proclaimed by the egotistical Simon. As a result, we read in verse 4, in Acts 8, 12 through 13, a wholesale spiritual revival awakening took place among the people. Even Simon himself made a profession of faith. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. God was proving or confirming the apostles' message. And that's why we see it in point 3, the proof of the testimony in Acts 8, 14 through 17. The sin of the Samaritans helps us to understand the coming of the apostles and the Spirit in 8, 14 through 17. Because within the 2/3 of the Old Testament writings that the Samaritans had rejected, Messiah and his kingdom are inseparably and eternally linked to Jerusalem. The Samaritans chose to worship at Mount Gerizim and did not believe that Jerusalem was the God-ordained center of sacrifice. In short, we see that repent and believe for the Samaritans meant that they must repent of their repudiation of Jerusalem. It had to take place first before they could truly repent. If the Samaritans had been allowed to receive the Holy Spirit without first having given up their long-standing rejection of the messianic claims of a home on Mount Zion, they wouldn't have consciously repented. It wouldn't have happened. Consciously repented from their sin. They would have been in real danger of, once again, syncretism. As David Gooding says, they could have come into being two forms of Christianity. One Jewish, based on the Jesus of history, inseparably connected to Jerusalem, and the other a Samaritan version with a Jesus and a Holy Spirit who had nothing necessarily at all to do with Jerusalem. That is why we see through the leading of the true Holy Spirit, the apostles, Peter and John, coming from Jerusalem to confirm the message of Philip and to visibly guarantee the purity of the Samaritans' belief in the Messiah, who would one day establish His kingdom in Jerusalem, not on Mount Gerizim. Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. John Stott points out why this passage is such an important passage to both the Catholics and the Pentecostals and some Charismatics. The Catholics believe in a two-stage initiation into Christianity, one being baptism, and secondly, the Spirit being received by the laying on of hands of the bishop, who is a representative of the successor of the apostles. The Pentecostals also, and some Charismatics, also have a two-stage concept of initiation into the Christian faith. Conversion and regeneration. And then secondly, baptism in the Spirit, or what is sometimes called the second blessing. Baptism in the Spirit, a second blessing. How do we explain the differences in Acts 8 of the delay of the Spirit? Is this a precedent that must take place in every believer's life? This delay of the Spirit? Do we seek the second blessing or baptism of the Spirit? Or do we already possess the Spirit and His baptizing work? I like what Tony Evans says in his usual colorful style. He's a black preacher in Dallas. And he's always colorful. He says this: God doesn't have baptism halfway houses, nor does He baptize on the installment plan. There's no such thing as a layaway baptism, where you make a down payment up front and you pay on it each month, and then after enough time, as a Christian, you get to take your baptism out of layaway and enjoy the whole deal. Now, all of the Holy Spirit you are ever going to get as a believer, you already received. Amen. The question in the Christian life is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? I can make fun of Tony. I had him for a few classes. He's a great man. He's a wonderful, tremendous preacher. We know with certainty that every believer at the point of faith is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We know that from 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, all of us. We were all baptized, past tense, into the body, into one body. Romans 8:9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. At the point of faith, there is only a one-stage initiation. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. What that must mean is that the acts events of the Spirit coming on individuals after they believe cannot be viewed as normative, but rather must be viewed as transitional events in the birth of the church that confirm the apostles and their ministry. The only delays that we see in the reception and baptism of the Spirit are in Acts 2, where those who have already believed do not receive the Spirit until after the Spirit comes upon them. Here in Acts 8, where the Spirit appears to be delayed to confirm the apostolic ministry and to allow for the genuine repentance of the Samaritans. In Acts 10, where the gospel first goes to the Gentiles and then again, it's to prove that this is of the Lord and can be sanctioned by the apostles as this message goes to the Gentiles, and the baptism confirms that, the delay of the baptism. And then in Acts 19, when there are those in Ephesus who had only been baptized in John's baptism, Paul's apostolic ministry is there confirmed. The previous confirmation was of Peter and John. This is the place where Paul's ministry is confirmed. Thus, the reason for the delay in giving of the Spirit in these locations is to confirm the words and works of the apostles. The supernatural unification of God's church worldwide. And if you'll notice, it is in the progression of from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then we see the representatives of the uttermost part of the earth. The Lord is expanding His church. This is His work. This is a theological justification of why the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And that brings us to the perversion of truth in Acts 18 through 24. Luke's purpose in including the Simon story appears to be to show the superiority of Christianity over the occult and demons. Several times this takes place in Acts. Always Christ wins, and there is the joy of that victory. The term simony, which is the buying or selling of things considered religious or sacred, comes from Simon's desire to purchase the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to others. That's mentioned in 18 through 21 of chapter 8. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Simon apparently viewed the Holy Spirit as a force or an it. He essentially viewed the Holy Spirit as a force that could be harnessed and used to solve his problems. That's really what you see in animistic beliefs, is a way to solve problems through these kind of magical powers. Because of Simon's actions here, most believe that he was really not a true believer, and that when Peter urged him to repent, he was still thinking in terms of the manipulation of magical powers rather than true repentance of the heart. It says in verses 22 to 24, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." As you might expect, John MacArthur uses Simon as an example of the faith that does not save. He had a wrong view of self, a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of the Spirit, and a wrong view of sin. This is what John MacArthur is saying about Simon. Certainly, if we stack the evidence, it would appear to point to Simon's lack of genuine faith. But the text does use the word believe when it explains Simon's profession of faith. Even Simon himself believed in verse 13. In Greek, this is the only condition for receiving salvation, pisteuo, he believed. Now certainly Philip thought that he was saved initially, or he would not have baptized him. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says, and that is that if he was saved, then there is a message of simony in sanctification that we could be guilty of, a number of us could be guilty of, and if Simon was not saved, then there is a message of simony in justification that an individual could be guilty of. In either case, it is based on the notion that grace can be bought. Grace, the grace of God, can be bought. What's simony of sanctification? The simony of sanctification would be that I can obtain the blessing or the acceptance of God if I do certain things. For example, if I read my Bible every day, if I pray at mealtimes, if I don't drink, if I perform well, whenever I have a ministry responsibility, if I come to the church services at a certain time or a number of times throughout the week, if I do those things, then I'll have God's grace. It's as if grace is a substance that somehow I can obtain, I can purchase by what I do. For those of you who have read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, you'll understand the answer to simony of sanctification. The simony of sanctification is that I must do these things to get God's acceptance. What was Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret? What did he find out? Why was he such a dynamic man in the ministry of the Word? Because he understood that sanctification is also by grace through faith. I am sanctified the same way that I am justified. It's not by the doing of these many things, these lists of things, that, and we have them all, that I think that will accomplish my sanctification. It is as I respond in faith to what God says is valuable and possible for me, and I take the next step of faith, and then I make another decision. I'm making thousands of decisions every day. And really, what we're talking about in sanctification is making faith decisions, one right after the other, and that is walking in the Spirit. As I make a faith decision, I accept it by faith as valuable and possible, even though my flesh says this is not valuable, I do not want to do this. For example, witnessing to my neighbor or to in another situation, my flesh says, no, I don't want to, but as I renew my mind, I accept that by faith as valuable. Yes, God, that's valuable. I'm going to do that. Because you have said that it's valuable. And you would not have commanded me to do anything that you would not have made it possible for me to do. That is sanctification. That is the secret of Hudson Taylor. What did Tony Evans say? He said, the question in the Christian life is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? That's really the issue. Walking by the Spirit means walking in faith, not cutting a deal with God. If you attempt to do that, you will never experience the power of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, the promises of the Spirit, the security of the Spirit, the filling, the illumination of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit, the authority, the freedom, the fellowship, the restraint, the fruit, and the guidance of the Spirit. Man, we've got a deal there. I want that, but I can't get it by buying it. You can't purchase that. There's only one way, and that is by faith you respond to what God has declared to be valuable and possible, and you agree with Him in faith. It's because these men who were going to Samaria were doing that, that in verse 25 we see the promotion of the work. And it says there, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I like that. Villages. Give me some villages. Why did they have that kind of promotion of the work? Because they were responding in faith. They were doing remarkable things. These were Jews in a hostile environment. But they were responding by faith. And thus they were sanctified. And the work was promoted throughout Samaria. What an exciting event that must have been to see that kind of expansion of the church. But you know, an even greater question this morning is, are you guilty of the sin of simony? That is the simony of justification. Because that sin, the sin of simony in which you are attempting to purchase your eternal life, you're wanting God to declare you just, righteous. You're wanting God to accept you. But you are doing that through some means of good works. You are attempting to fill up your bag of good works, and you believe, almost like the Muslims do, that God has a scale and He weighs your good deeds on the scale. And if the bad deeds are heavier than your good deeds, watch out, you're headed for hell. But if the good deeds weigh more than the bad deeds, oh boy, I'm in, I get heaven. That's essentially a Muslim theology in a nutshell. That is Simon. That is attempting to purchase your salvation. You can never purchase your salvation. Because you see, there is bad news and there is good news. The bad news is that you are a sinner and there is a penalty for that sin. And if you attempt to earn that salvation from God, the only thing that you will get is that penalty. You have earned one thing. Hell. Because why? Those deeds which you believe are so good and so righteous, they, in God's eyes, they are stained with sin. They are as filthy rags. The good news is that Jesus, the Messiah that was preached by Philip, and that was the exciting news to the Samaritans, that this Jesus died to pay for the Samaritan sins. It was not just for the Jews. He had also died for the Samaritans as well as for the Gentiles. Praise God. For us. And the good news gets better because you can accept this gift, this payment that was made. Jesus paid it for you. You can accept that by faith right now where you're at in your seat. Don't leave committing the sin of Simon. Don't leave this auditorium as Simon was guilty of trying to purchase God's grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love for the world. We thank You for Your love for the Samaritans and how it was proven, how it was demonstrated, and how Your Spirit moved the entire body of Christ to become evangelists, to become proclaimers of the good news, the good tidings. Thank You, Heavenly Father. We pray for anyone here who may be trying to purchase their salvation. We pray that You would open their hearts to understand that they are guilty of the sin of simony. Cleanse them. Open their hearts and save them today. We thank You for those who are here who are saved, who already have begun a walk with You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would make us aware if there's any point in our lives where we are guilty of the sin of simony in our own lives in an attempt to sanctify ourselves and again to earn Your grace. Thank You, Father, for the word which is so powerful. In Jesus' name, amen.